So we're going to look at the judges, because if you see our verse here on Hebrews 11:32, the writer's been talking about faith and the exploits of faith. You know, Enoch and Noah and Abel versus Cain, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Joshua, Rahab. And then from there, he says, and what more shall I say, verse 32, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. And he goes on to say, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. And he gets into he just starts rattling off different exploits that people did by faith. But he ends the chapter talking about things that didn't go well for people because of their faith. And that's what I hope next week the emphasis of the study will be. I want to title it something like Faith, the Whole Picture, you know, because it isn't just always right, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it or whatever, and health, wealth, and prosperity. I love what Pastor Joe Foch says in Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia. After he and his wife got saved, they were kind of in a semi-cultic kind of thing they weren't aware of, but they when they were younger, they said, we confessed that we were healthy and rich until we were sick and broke, you know? So, and again, but the other side is God does sometimes do miraculous things right in the moment, you know? And God, as others have testified, does provide a bunch of money when that is needed for whatever his purposes are, right? So just the balance of it. But Lord, thank you for your word. We just pray now that you'd really, I pray that you just show up and that I would decrease and you would increase as we look at your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we look at, you know, our outline of obviously Gideon, Barak, and Samson. I forgot the number of these, but oh well. And Jephthah are all found in the book of Judges. Thank you. So that's the first blank, Judges, right? Now that's, the writer of Hebrews doesn't list them in chronological order. And I chose to do that here in our study. So the theme of the book of Judges, the next statement there is, and I know we know this one too, everyone did what was right in his own. Oh, I just gave the answer. That's the ADD in me. In his blank eyes, in his evil eye, his bloodshot eyes. No, the answer is in his own eyes. And the reference there, if you want to know that where that is, I love it because it's mentioned twice. The whole quote is, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But that Judges 17:6 says that, and Judges 21:25, I put that there in parentheses. Judges 21:25 is the very last verse in the book, so easy to find. The very last verse in the book. And again, that's, you know, everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. That's what we call relativism, right? It's, well, you know, that's what you believe, but what I think God is, I think God, yes, there's Jesus and there's God the Father, but there's also Muhammad and there's also Allah and there's also Buddha, and you know, it's all the same God, just different names. Well, there's only one name by which we may be saved, right? The name of Jesus Christ. Only one name under heaven. I believe that's Acts 4:12. You can check me on that. Peter says that. I can't help but peek. I would hate to misquote or give the wrong address. Yeah, Acts 12:4-12, Peter says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven. This is where we live, right? Under heaven? Under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved. So just the name of Jesus. So, and again, you see the, you know, I have a friend in Boone who's a pastor. We used to go to his church before starting this church. And he would just put it simply, he would say, it's either Jesus or insanity, you know? And look at the world around us and the country around us, right? It's becoming more and more obvious, the insanity, right? And that's what it was like in the book of Judges, in the time of the judges, and that's what it's like for us now. The pattern of the book of Judges, the next statement, was disobedience, discipline, blank, and then deliverance. And the blank is not a D word. It's an R word. So disobedience, discipline, bingo, repentance, and then deliverance. And that was a cycle. There were like 12 judges. I forgot. We got to throw that in there too. Is that video? I got a short video for you. It's just 2 minutes long. And it's a kid video. We used to watch this with our kids. I still, this is, okay, who of you have heard of VeggieTales? Right, Phil Vischer. And then he did a series called What's in the Bible. This is from What's in the Bible, if you want to pull that up. And then 2 minutes, just a little, it's got a little song, helps you remember the 12 judges' names. So that's that. Actually, it goes over it a second time, but on YouTube, it cuts off there. So, but that, I mean, I honestly, as I stand here, I don't have the name, all the names judged, all the names memorized. But those are the 12 judges in the book of Judges. And like they said, a judge, it's not, in part, not what we would think of someone in a black robe with a, thank you, gavel. but the word can mean that. And we'll see even in Barak's story, he wasn't the judge, but Deborah was the judge. It said she judged the people. So there can be a part of that. Just, you know, when people, like they said, all this on the celebrity judge shows now, and you know, they sold me this vacuum cleaner and it broke, and so I'm suing them and we're going to go to Judge Judy or whatever. That was part of it. The main part, really, the emphasis of this book of Judges is that they were deliverers. They were delivering the people from the neighbors who were oppressing them. So when they were disobedient, God would allow the neighboring nations to come and oppress them and try to, you know, wipe them out. And then they would, that was the discipline that they were, you know, the spanking. And then they would call on the Lord for help and they would repent of their sin. And then he would have a judge come and judge them. But really the main focus of this study, the main theme is that on their application at the bottom there is God uses imperfect, faulty people because that's all he has to work with. And then if he can use them, he can use each of us, right? And because you look at these guys and they all had various problems, but God still used them. So what else do I want to say? Judges was in the time, the book of Judges, they say covers approximately 300 or 350 years. So after Joshua had taken them in to conquer the land and he died, then the people just started falling away from the Lord more and more. They didn't have a human leader. God was their leader. It was to be a theocracy at that point. God would foretell of them having a king. So it was really in his mind to give them a king in time. Later, you know, in the book of Samuel, they move ahead. Samuel actually also was a judge, and Eli as well. Eli the priest in the book of 1 Samuel, they were judges. But Samuel was also, you know, took the office of prophet. So so that line, forgive me for not numbering these, I forgot, where it says the judges were used by God to blank Israel from their oppression. The answer is deliver. The judges were used by God to deliver Israel from their oppression. So we'll look at these four guys. And again, I just reordered them in the chronological order that they're in the Bible. Barak was not a judge, but a military leader who served under Deborah. So that's Judges 4 and 5. Judges chapters 4 and 5. Judges chapter 4 is their exploits, what they did. And Judges chapter 5 is called Deborah's song. It says that Deborah and Barak sung this song together. It takes up a whole chapter. But just a few highlights about this. Barak was blank. Barak was afraid. A lot of these guys were afraid. I've been afraid. Have you? Don't raise your hand. But he was afraid. But it's interesting to me. Again, he wasn't the judge at the time. Deborah was. It says here in Judges 4, chapter 4, verse 4, it says, now Deborah, a prophetess, she was also a prophetess. So she prophesied. She was the wife of a guy named Lapidoth, and she was judging Israel at that time. and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So see, she did kind of some of the people's court or Judge Judy things as well. But then it goes on to say, then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops on Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men and sons of Naphtali, of the sons of Naphtali, and of the sons of Zebulun. And she goes on to say, I'm going to have this guy Jabin, who is the guy that's oppressing Israel, is going to come up against you. And then you look at verse 8, Judges 4:8, it says, and Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So it's easy to put this guy down as a coward, and maybe that was part of it, you know? Verse 9, so she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera, that was the commander of the bad guy's army, into the hand of a woman. And so, but what's interesting, and if you know the story, there's a lot to it. I'm holding myself back. I don't want to get into the detail because you can read it for yourself. And when we get to Judges, we'll go through this more thoroughly. But God does give them victory pretty miraculously. You can read it for yourself in Judges 4, verse 15. I won't get into that right now. But God, like he often does, just confuses the bad guys. The bad guys had 900 chariots. They were definitely the favored team, if you will. But God used Barak. What's interesting to me, though, is there nothing really that puts Barak down in this narrative as being a coward. And he's in Hebrews 11 as a person of faith. So he did what he could. And again, I'm not saying he wasn't a coward. I'm not saying that, you know, Deborah herself said it's going to be told, you know, that the general of the other team is going to fall into the hand of a woman, which that just tells the story of Jael. After his guys are defeated, the bad guys, Sisera, the bad guy runs, he gets off his chariot and just runs to try to hide out. And this, you probably know the story, this lady named Jael brings him in her tent, gives him milk instead of water, puts a heavy blanket over him, he conks out, and then she drives a tent peg through his temple. Judges is not a boring book. and that's the victory. But again, but I just kind of look at this. All I know is the writer of Hebrew and the Lord commend Barak for having faith. So I'd like to, wouldn't call it a spin, but look at it from the fact that he was wise to defer to her, that she was the leader. I don't know, but he did, and he was commended for his faith. So that's Barak. Gideon, in our fill in the blank, was blank and blank. I just put in there, Gideon was weak and afraid. You know his story. Gideon was weak and afraid. And his story is in Judges 6 through 8. So just a couple of highlights on Gideon. At this point, the Midianites were oppressing and ruining the crops of Israel, right? You probably know the story. And it says at that time, Judges 6:11, now the angel of the Lord, capital A, so this is a Christophany, it's the Lord Jesus appearing in the Old Testament as a man. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide from Midianites. So a winepress is for stamping out the grapes, but he was hiding in there threshing wheat from the bad guys. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now this is a statement of faith, right? The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. I love in Romans 4, it says God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which are not as if they were. And this is a case example here. But that's all true for all of us too, right? God looks at you and says, you are the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. As you sit here today, his redeemed child, no matter what's going through your mind right now, you know, that is who we are. So the angel of the Lord says that to Gideon. And I love the response, verse 13. Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And I love the Lord's response here. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours." That's what I want, someone that's helpless and hopeless and realize I can't do this, right? That's God's economy, right? So they turned and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" That's the first key there. God has sent him. God is sending him. So Gideon said back to Jesus, basically, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." That's why I put in here that Gideon was weak and afraid. So, and the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you." That's the other key, right? I have sent you, I will be with you. And the Lord for us in this dispensation, he dwells in your body. God, the Godhead by the Spirit dwells in your body. And promises, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." Never leave you nor forsake you. So then Gideon, has to go through his tests, Well, first he does an offering, and then a miraculous thing happens. He realizes, wow, this is a God thing. Then the story of the fleece, he wants to make sure, and he does the thing with the fleece. "I'll put this towel, this whatever you want to call it, this fleece outside, and tomorrow morning have it just be wet and rest of the ground dry," right? And that happens. And then one more test. Next morning, how about everything else wet and the fleece dry, right? And God graciously does that for him and assures him. But really, I don't know how well this isn't as much told, I'm getting ahead of myself. So we also got to talk about the odds here. The Midianites had 135,000 soldiers. The Israelites started with 32,000. And the Lord says to Gideon in chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands." Check out this line. "Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying my own hand has saved me." That's the point, right? Because Lord, I don't know how to do this. And then I do it. Oh, yeah, it was nothing. I just, No, he wants the glory. Not because he's an insecure glory hog, but because he is he's perfect. He's humble. And he can handle the glory. And he will share his glory with us, right? But we don't take the vows for God. So what's interesting, when God said that to him, Israel had, like I said, 32,000. It would have been 32,000 against 135,000. And God's saying, that's too many. So he tells them, just tell those that are chickened, or too scared, just to go on home. So Gideon lets the guys know, if you're scared, you can just, go on home. And then it says that 22,000 of the people left. So out of the 32,000, 22,000 left, and there were 10,000 remaining. So at that point, God's saying, "Yeah, I don't like these numbers." And Gideon says, "I don't like them either." 10,000 versus 135. And God says, "No, you don't understand. You still got too many, right?" You know the story. And he whittles it down. Yeah, he tells them to do the thing, drink their water. Based on how they drink their water, he whittles it down to 300 in his army. So with Gideon, that's 301. That reminds me of a joke. I know a guy, it's not really a joke. I knew a guy who was so good in bowling that he bowled a 301. He bowled a 301. Now, does anyone know about bowling here? So the highest score you can get is 300. Well, see, he bowled a 300 and he won the game. So 301. And then it goes on in this narrative to say that I got ahead of myself again. This is the, thank you. if you want to peek over chapter 7, verse 12. "Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts." This is after God proves himself to Gideon. This is amazing. "And their camels were without number, as the sand of the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. And I got ahead of myself again. Look up at verse 10 or even verse 9. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid, he's talking to Gideon, if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pura, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Pura, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And I just read verse 12. So jumping to the verse 13, and Gideon had come there. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. So he's listening, he's spying on the enemy in their camp. And this is what the man said. I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. So that's what it is. With his intel mission, he found out that this guy on the bad guy's side had a dream, and his friend interpreted it. This is Gideon. So Gideon saw that God was already working. And then God tells him, you know, get pitchers, these clay pitchers with torches, and spread, you know, divide the 300 into 100, 100, and 100. So again, another pun for you. Gideon was with one of the groups. So that was the first 101st. If you know the army, the 101st division, sorry, if any of you have a military background, that was even, but the 101st Airborne. But, you know, and he tells him just to do a ridiculous thing, just as he told the people to march around the walls of Jericho. Just, you know, when Gideon sounds the trumpet, you know, break the pitchers and God would confuse the bad guys, right? And we know that they had 135,000, just for your edification, if you want to jot that down, Judges 8:10. This is why we knew, this is how we know that they go on to defeat them. You know, Gideon defeats that army. But it says in Judges 8:10, now Zeba and Zalmunna, these leaders, were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. So 15 plus 120, that's where you get the 135,000. So 301 men took out 135,000 because God was in it. So we got to keep moving here. So that's Gideon's story. We're going to circle back around with some of the flaws that some of these guys had before, during, or maybe after their victories. And then, of course, we got Samson, right? Samson was a he-man with a she-weakness, a he-man with a she-weakness. He definitely had a lust problem, right? And yet, called by God, you know, foreordained. And he did do things by faith. You know, his narrative doesn't shine too great on him as far as his character, you might say. But he did still, when he fought these people, he was doing that by faith. He trusted the Lord. He did presume on the Lord's grace, I'm certain. But he was used of God. And of course, Gideon's story, Judges 13 through 16. He had godly parents. The angel of the Lord appears to them before he's born. His wife, or his mom, was barren. The angel of the Lord, you know, tells them that she's going to have a son. He proves himself to them, to Gideon's mother and father. Sorry, not Gideon, Samson, forgive me, Samson. But Samson was given this great strength. He was to take what's called a Nazarite vow, which meant no wine, you know, no drinking, no wine, and even to the point of don't even eat grapes, not cut his hair, you know that, and to not touch anything that was dead. And so he broke all three, you know, eventually, because he was going through the vineyards. So he was rubbing up against the grapes, as if you will. And, you know, a lion goes to attack him, and he's so strong, he just rips the lion. I just picture him going, be careful, my partial will come flying out. But, and just with his own bare hands, just tears this lion apart. But as you know, he comes back around to check out the lion. Yeah, and it's got the bees made a honey inside the carcass of the lion, and he dips in there. So he touches the dead thing there. And again, it's not so much the things, right? It's just the trust in the Lord. But the sad thing is that, as you know, when he, you know, and he had different issues with different women, but he ends up with Delilah, and you know the story there. And when he finally gives in and tells her the secret to his strength, what he thinks it is, and maybe that was the last straw. It was in the narrative, right? When his haircut was cut, there's one of the most, I don't know if you call it the most tragic verses, but a very scary warning verse, in a sense. He said that the scripture says he stood up still to fight the Philistines, but he did not know that the Lord had left him. You know, he didn't know the Lord loved him. Again, the Lord will never leave us or forsake us because we believe in him. But we can definitely be out of line. You know, I won't ask you to shout out, but I've been out of line in the years as a Christian, and I've been chastised for it. In fact, when we get to Hebrews 12, we'll learn all about God's chastisement. So that's what happens to Samson, you know. But then the beautiful thing, what I love about Samson's story is what happens after that, right? Because, you know, he's not this part, but, you know, he's captured and they pluck his eyeballs out and they make him grind, you know, on the millstone. But then he humbles himself, and then you know, eventually he's in the temple of the Philistine, and Philistines, there's 3,000 people there, and he has the young lad that's leading him by the hand, get him between the two pillars, and he prays. Really, it's the first time you see him really humbly praying to the Lord and asks the Lord one more time for strength as he can grant vengeance over the enemy. And the Lord was in that, and he pushes on the pillars, and the walls come tumbling down, right? The temple collapses, and 3,000 are killed in an instant. And the scripture says that Samson killed more people in his death than he ever did in his life. And I think the spiritual lesson for us is what Jesus would say in John 12, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much wheat. And he goes on to say, whoever loves their life in this world will lose it, but whoever hates their life in this world will gain it back. And then from there, he goes on to talk about his own crucifixion that was pending. He says, you know, my hour has come, but what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? No, for it was for this very hour that I've come, you know. So he's the ultimate, right? The Lord is the ultimate grain of wheat that fell into the ground and died. Because he did that, think of the millions and millions of people that will be saved because of what the Lord did. But it's a true concept for us as well, right? If I will just die to myself, then the Lord will step in. The other interesting thing that we did our blanks here, so we're really just in application mode here. What's interesting to me, we must not forget the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and our need for him. Again, what we've been taught, what we believe the Bible is clear on, there are three, you know, the Holy Spirit, based on three prepositions, he comes alongside the unbeliever. We looked at that last week with the Pastor Chuck video. He comes alongside, you know, everybody really, but he convicts the unbeliever. And then when someone comes to Jesus, he comes into them, you know. So he is alongside. Para is the Greek word. But when you're a believer, he's now in you. You're born again. You have all the Holy Spirit. But then there's times when he comes upon us to give us power for service, right? Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 to his disciples, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, you know, in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the uttermost parts of the earth, right? In John 20, he had, after he had risen, he said to the 12 or to the 11, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on them. And that's when we believe they were born again, that the Holy Spirit came in them. Even in Judges, it's interesting to me when you look at Jephthah, Judges 11:29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah as he passed through Gilead. And I do want to circle back. I think, did I skip him? I skipped Jephthah. Yeah, sorry. Thank you. You're so patient. We'll get back to him. He came upon Jephthah. He came upon, that's Judges 11:29. Judges 14:19, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson. I accidentally erased the reference, but if you look in Gideon's story, it's where it's probably there around, I'm not going to guess, but it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then he blew the trumpet. There's that time when the Lord does come upon us. Jesus said, Luke 11:13, how much more will the Father not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So we are saved by grace through faith. When we put our trust in the Lord, the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, we're baptized all into the same body by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:13 is we're sealed with him. Having believed, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. He is in us. He's that deposit guaranteeing our redemption, like a layaway when the Lord comes back. But also the Holy Spirit can come upon us. And so I'm sorry I skipped out on Jephthah. Jephthah, you know this one. Jephthah made a blank vow. Vow. I can't talk. Jephthah made a blank vow. He made a foolish vow, right? Jephthah was a mighty man of valor. The Bible, the scripture says there. His story was chapters 11 and 12 of Judges. And he was also, he was the son of a harlot. So his dad and the dad's wife had children. They were younger than Jephthah, but they told him, you know, you'll have no part in our inheritance. Get out of here. You're the son of a harlot. So he left, you know, and he just got some, Bible says, some worthless guys and just went out raiding. He was a mighty man. But then Gilead, which was that part where they were from, their dad's name was Gilead, they were being oppressed. And they called back to Jephthah and said, will you come help us? And he said, yeah. First he said, well, why would you want me to? Because you kicked me out, you know. And basically they said, well, if you help us, we'll make us your leader. And so he agreed. And the Lord called him to do that. And the Lord prepared the way. And the victory was assured. The Lord gave him the victory. But before he went out to fight, he made the foolish vow. You probably know the story. He said, Lord, if you give me this victory, when I come home, the first thing that comes out of my house, I'll sacrifice. So obviously, lots of animals. He's just expecting an animal to come out. And what's the first thing that comes out of his house? Yeah, his daughter, right? And again, commentators, you know, debate on whether he actually really sacrificed her or not. There's enough scripture in that. You can read that for yourself. You know, Judges 11 and 12 there, which potentially he might have not killed her, but she had to be a virgin the rest of her life, because before that it said she asked him, let me go up to the mountains for a couple months and bewail my virginity, you know. So it's possible that instead of sacrifice, hopefully he didn't. Either way, the point is this: we don't need to make a deal with God. We don't need to make a deal. He's not Monty Hall, right? Let's make a deal. He has done it all. Jesus paid it all, you know. All to him I owe, but not in the sense of to get his blessing. That just means I'm yours, right? He's done it all. Jesus paid it all. So what I see here, a couple things in application again, or just maybe interpretation, is that Samson presumed on the grace of God. He presumed on it. And that's, you know, David says in Psalm 19, forgive me also for presumptuous sins. You know, Samson, it makes sense, right? He's like, hey, you know, I went through the grapevines and nothing, I still got strength. I touched the deadline. I still got strength. I'm good to go. And he was so deceived, wasn't he? I mean, we look at his story. Delilah's like asking him, what's the secret of your strength? Oh, if this happens. So she makes this happen and the Philistines jump on him. And he's just so deluded that he doesn't, that's what blows me away. He's like, this girl's out to get me, you know? And he just kept presuming on the grace of God. And we are not to do that. You know, that's what Paul, he balances it so well at the end of Romans 5 and the beginning of Romans 6. He says at the end of Romans 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Grace hyper super abounds. You can never out sin God's grace as his child. But then he follows the argument and says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. Don't you know when you became a, when you were baptized or when you got saved, you died, you know? And so it's both. And so he presumed on the grace of God, Samson. Jephthah, I would say, frustrated the grace of God by feeling like he had to make a deal with God, because God had already given him the victory. It was it was in the bag. He frustrated the grace of God. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, in this sinful, fallen body, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's Galatians 2:20. The next verse, 2:21, says, "I do not set aside the grace of God or frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained by the law, then Christ died for nothing." Christ died in vain. So again, our works matter, but not for salvation, right? We don't ever want to get the cart ahead of the horse. It's God's grace. We are saved by grace through faith, right? We are saved by, what are we saved by?
Grace
through? Right. And it's always that. And grace is God's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. It's because he's a giving, gracious God. And the day you said yes to Jesus, all the wrath, all the penalty, all the sin was washed away, and you're a child. And again, we're going to get to it in Hebrews 12, sooner than you think, where we're going to look at God's discipline, right? That he disciplines those that he loves. And I've been to the woodshed many a time, you know, and I'm trying to avoid the woodshed. I'd rather have timeouts or, you know, talking tos. So, but that's God's economy. So again, just under application, God uses imperfect, faulty people because that is all he has to work with. But, and I put 2 Corinthians 4:7 as an application, but we have this treasure, Jesus Christ, in earthen vessels, broken, cracked pots. Why? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The power comes from him. The glory goes to him. And that's the beautiful thing, right? When we just set out to believe him, take him at his word, and take those steps of faith, whatever they are, and when we see it happen, it actually works out. We're just, oh, you're right, Lord. Glory, glory to God. The glory goes to him. We love him that much more. Like that hymn, you know, Jesus, Jesus, how I loved him, how I love him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. How do I prove Jesus? By giving him a quiz? No, by just doing life my way, and he picks me up and cleans me up and dusts me, you know, and gives me his grace and makes things, helps things to work out. And so finally, if God could use Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, you can put in the word me, he can certainly use me, right? Because God only uses, he can only work with faulty people, right? Because that's all there is. But he's the Redeemer. That's what he's in the business of. So next week, we'll just make some comments briefer than this about David, Lord willing, David and Samuel. And then we'll finish the chapter looking at the two sides of faith. So Father, thank you for your love and for your son, Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you that the people in the Bible were no different than us, Lord. And thank you that we have the same God. Thank you, you are our living hope, Lord, our living God. And we just pray and ask you for the Holy Spirit, Lord, and in greater measure, not that we need more of you, but that you, Holy Spirit, would have more of us, that we will yield to you, and you just keep drawing us to Jesus. And we just thank you, Lord, that that's what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.